Well, we have two scripture readings this evening. The first one from the Gospel of Mark. And this is Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion. So Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 39 is the text that I'm going to read for our first text. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16 and reading through verse 39. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting upon him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Our second scripture reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 5, and just one verse, verse 21, and this will be my text for the sermon this evening, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. The Apostle Paul writes, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Well, in the middle of the 20th century, there was a fairly famous theologian named H. Richard Niebuhr. He actually had a brother named Reinhold Niebuhr, who was also a theologian. H. Richard Niebuhr, probably the most famous sentence he ever wrote, is this sentence that I'm about to read. And it was written in a book that he wrote called The Kingdom of God in America. And Niebuhr was not what we would consider conservative, but he was actually a critic of liberal Christianity too. So he was kind of neo-orthodox is the label probably you would use to describe him. But he wrote this as a way of summarizing the message that is proclaimed by liberal Christianity. Okay, and he's writing this, you know, more than half a century ago. But this is the message, according to Niebuhr, of liberal Christianity, and I think he nails it. I think this is right. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's the message of liberal Christianity, and that's the message that's being proclaimed even tonight in a lot of churches that are gathered together, ironically, on the day when we celebrate and focus upon the cross of Jesus Christ. But that's where you end up if you deny the doctrine that is set forth in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the doctrine that Martin Luther once described as a wonderful exchange, the doctrine that's also known as double imputation. I'll explain that further in a few moments. But this verse encapsulates the gospel in all of its mystery and in all of its wonder. There's really quite a bit packed into this one verse. And we're really only going to be able to scratch the surface in our consideration of it tonight. But one commentator even goes so far as to say of this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, there is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture. No sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture. He may be right. This verse appears in a section of 2 Corinthians where Paul is setting forth the message of God's reconciling grace in Jesus Christ. If you're using the ESV, you'll see that this section, there's a title inserted by the ESV translators, The Ministry of Reconciliation. And that's accurate. That is really what this section is about. And our text, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is very closely related to that larger theme of reconciliation, because it tells us the ground upon which the message of reconciliation is proclaimed to fallen man. The truth that is set forth in verse 21 is what makes it possible for Paul to say in verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul could not say that were it not for the truth that he expresses in verse 21. This is the ground of our reconciliation. This is what makes reconciliation possible. Sinful man cannot be reconciled to God, cannot have peace with God, unless the penalty for our sin is paid, and unless the requirements of God's law are perfectly met. And that is precisely what Jesus Christ has done for those who believe in him. In his atoning death, he paid the penalty that our sins deserve, so that Paul could declare in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason why he could say that is because Jesus paid it all on the cross. And then also, the other side of that, in Jesus' perfectly righteous life, he merited eternal life for us. So that's really what we're going to be talking about tonight. Those two things, the two aspects of imputation here. So the first thing that we need to do if we're going to understand this verse is sort out the pronouns that it uses. You know, there's a lot of pronouns in here. You want to make sure you're understanding who's he and who's him and all that sort of thing. But it's pretty clear when you read the verse in the broader context what's going on here. It's pretty clear that the he is a reference to God the Father, and the him is a reference to Christ. So if we just fill in the names that are represented by these pronouns here, the verse would read like this. This is what Paul is saying. For our sake, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Now, one thing that immediately stands out when we hear that read is that it sets forth an interplay between two members of the Trinity, between God, being a reference to God the Father pretty clearly, and God the Son. God the Father made God the Son to be sin. There's this interchange between the two. And we're going to explore the meaning of the phrase to be sin in just a couple of moments. But first of all, I want to focus on the word made. We need to consider, what does Paul mean when he says that God the Father made the Son to be sin? We want to make sure that we're not misunderstanding this. Paul is certainly not saying that Christ was in any sense an unwilling participant in this arrangement. Now, that would be in direct conflict with many other passages in the New Testament that make it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ delighted in submitting to his Father's will. He even said on one occasion that it was his food to do the will of his Father. It was his food to do the will of his Father. In other words, doing God's will in all respects, doing God's will was the only thing that brought him true satisfaction. It was not a matter of compulsion for the Father to make the Son to be sin. So in light of this, we can conclude that the word made in this verse simply points us to the fact that in the plan of redemption, God the Father's love for the elect caused him to give his Son for the sake of their redemption. And the Son was pleased to offer himself for us because of his love for us and because of his delight in doing the will of his Father. Now, having said that, the wording that Paul uses in this verse is still quite shocking. And I think that's on purpose. He's intending to really get our attention, really grab our attention with this verse. He says that God made Jesus to be sin. Putting it very strongly here, God made Jesus to be sin. What does that mean? Well, it cannot mean that Jesus was made into a sinner. That couldn't be what it means. In fact, that would be in conflict with this verse itself. Now, Paul makes it clear right here in this verse that Jesus is the one who knew no sin. So he didn't have any sin of his own. The rest of the New Testament, again, also makes that very clear. Jesus never transgressed the law of God, not in his thoughts, not in his words, not in his actions, not by doing anything that the law forbids, not by failing to do anything that the law requires. He perfectly performed everything that the law demanded. In fact, Jesus' sinlessness is what made it possible for him to be made sin for our sake. As one commentator explains, only he who had completely and uninterruptedly obeyed the law of God was fit to suffer the punishment due to those who have willfully disobeyed that law. Only he who was entirely without sin of his own was free to bear the sin of others. So what Paul is saying here in this verse is that in the outworking of the plan of salvation, God made Christ to be regarded as sin, to be treated as sin. Our sins were imputed to Christ. They were reckoned to him. They were counted against him so that he could bear the punishment that we deserve. So on the cross, God made this one who was perfectly innocent, who was perfectly righteous, to be the object of his wrath toward us and toward our sin. And another aspect of this that's worth pondering too is, you know, we need to remember that the debt that we owed to God's justice was infinite. It was eternal condemnation. That's the punishment that sin merits. And we might wonder, how could Christ, in just a finite period of time, pay an infinite debt? Well, we need to remember that he suffered not only as a real man, but as one who is fully God, as one who is infinite in his being. And so the reason why he was able to bear this infinite punishment that we deserved was because he suffered as an infinite person, as God himself, the second member of the Trinity. We should also spend some time pondering the phrase with which the verse begins. Just that little phrase, for our sake, for our sake. This tells us what it was that motivated God to do this. What it was that drove God to set up this arrangement. The thing that motivated him was his regard for us, his love for us. As John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's the motivation, God's love. Now, of course, God did not have regard for us. God did not set his affection upon us because of anything good that he saw in us. He did it because it was his good pleasure to make us the objects of his love. In spite of the fact that we are wicked, in spite of the fact that we are utterly unworthy of his love. And we begin to see the magnitude of this love that God has for his elect when we consider the lengths to which he went in order to save us from his just wrath. It was not possible for God to simply write off our sin. He couldn't do that. It would have been an offense to his justice. As God says in his word, he never, ever, ever clears the guilty. God will not do that because he is a just and holy God. The debt of sin must be paid. But God was pleased to provide us with a substitute. He was pleased to treat Christ as if our sin belonged to him, to make him the object of God's wrath. Now, there are some biblical scholars, and there are even, unfortunately, there are even some professing Christians who are very uncomfortable with this way of talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. If they're going to talk about it at all, they would prefer to say that, well, no, Jesus' death was simply a demonstration of God's love. That's really all that the cross is. It's God's sacrificial love, his unconditional love. That's what the cross is about. Let's not go beyond that. Or they might say, no, what the cross is about is God's victory over evil, God's victory over the powers and the principalities and those kinds of things. Now, both of those things are true, actually. It's true that the cross is a demonstration of God's love. It's true that it is the point where Christ secures victory over Satan and over all the forces of evil. Both of those things are true, but in and of themselves, they don't explain why the Son had to die. They don't explain how the death of the Son of God displayed God's love. They don't explain how it secured victory over evil. You see, the Bible does explain this. The Bible does explain how the cross displayed God's love, how the cross secured victory over the forces of evil. The Bible tells us that Christ's death was a penal substitution. We saw that very clearly in the verses we read from Isaiah. You know, he bore our sins. He died in our place. And that's the only reason why it's possible for God to not count our sins against us. As Paul says in verse 19, this is the basis of this announcement of reconciliation, the possibility of having peace with God, can only be there on account of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. So that's the first half of double imputation, our sins imputed to Christ on the cross. Now we come to the second half of the wonderful exchange. So we have in the first half of verse 21, it talks about our sins being imputed to Christ. In the second half, it talks about the other side of double imputation, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So not only does Christ take our sin upon himself, but he also gives us his righteousness. That's why Luther called it the wonderful exchange. We give Christ our sin, he gives us his righteousness. And this takes place because those who believe in Christ are brought into a true union with Christ. And we see this right here in this verse by Paul's use of the phrase, in him. In him. Paul uses that phrase quite frequently in his epistles to describe our relationship with Christ and the benefits that we derive from Christ's redemption. This idea of union with Christ is very important in the New Testament and especially in the writings of Paul. But what this tells us is that when we receive Christ in faith, we really are united to Christ. Just as marriage really unites a bride to her husband. Physical marriage makes a man and wife one flesh. And from that point on, they are to hold all things in common. And the same is true of our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And what that means for us is that we can boldly claim all that belongs to Christ, all that he secured through his redemptive work as our mediator with God, we can boldly claim that as our own. It's ours. We are in possession of it. We're entitled to it because of this union that we have with Jesus Christ. We see this idea set forth in numerous passages. One is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says that Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He actually became these things for us. And when we're united to him by faith, we share in these things. There's another passage in the Old Testament where we see this idea also expressed in the book of Jeremiah, actually two passages in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, the Messiah, who is Christ, is called by this name, "The Lord is our righteousness." That's actually the name given to the Messiah in Jeremiah 23:6. It's very interesting that 10 chapters later, in Jeremiah 33:16, the church, the people of God, are called, guess what? They're called by the name, "The Lord is our righteousness." You see, it's in the Messiah that that is true. It's in the Messiah that the Lord is our righteousness. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that we become the righteousness of God? This is another phrase that could be misunderstood, just as the first half of verse 21 could be misunderstood. We do not want read this as if Paul is talking about the process by which we are actually made righteous. That's sanctification. That's the process that takes place throughout the Christian life and that culminates in our glorification in the life to come. At that point, at our point of glorification, at the return of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies, we will be glorified. And what that means is we will be set free entirely from sin and all of its corrupting influences and effects. But Paul isn't talking about that here. In this verse, How do we know he's not talking about it? It sounds like it, you know, become the righteousness of God. It sounds like he's talking about something that happens to us, actually, in our being. Well, we know that he's not talking about sanctification or even glorification in this verse, because the two phrases that constitute this verse are set in parallel to each other. And we've already said that the first phrase, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin," we've already said that that cannot be taken to mean that Christ was actually made a sinner. It can't be read that way. You read it that way, and you make this verse contradict the rest of the Bible. You can't read the verse that way. And we've already said, again, what Paul means in the first half of the verse is that Christ was judicially counted as a sinner before God. Our sins were imputed to him. And so now, in the same way, the second phrase in this verse is not speaking of how we're actually made righteous through the process of sanctification and our eventual glorification. No, instead, this is telling us that Christ's righteousness, which is the very righteousness of God, is judicially counted to be ours when we believe in Jesus Christ. It's reckoned to our account, just as our sins were reckoned to Christ's account so that he could deal with them, so that he could bear the guilt and punishment and wrath that they deserve. So what Paul is saying here is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. When we trust in Christ, God regards us as having the legal status of righteousness before his throne of judgment. And he does that because Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us. Listen to how John Calvin sums this up, and really it's a summary of the whole passage. He says, "How can we become righteous before God in the same way Christ became a sinner? For he took, as it were, our person, that he might be the offender in our name, and thus might be reckoned a sinner, not because of his own offenses, but because of those of others. Since he himself was pure and free from every fault and bore the penalty that was our due and not his own. Now, in the same way, we are righteous in him, not because we have satisfied God's judgment by our own works, but because we are judged in relation to Christ's righteousness, which we have put on by faith, that it may become our own." This is what gives us the unshakable assurance that God really does accept us, that God will never condemn us. God's acceptance of us is not based on anything that we do, any of our intentions, good intentions or efforts or promises, none of those kinds of things. God's acceptance of us is based upon Christ's satisfaction for our sins and Christ's securing of the blessings that were promised in the covenant of redemption. God looks upon us as he looks upon his Son. If we are in Christ, then God makes the same pronouncement about us that he made about Jesus. He declared, remember, that this was his Son with whom he is well pleased. Well, God looks upon every Christian and makes the same declaration about us. This is one with whom I am well pleased, because we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Well, just to wrap things up, this glorious text, this one sentence, reminds us that reconciliation and forgiveness are costly. They are costly. They're not cheap. And they can only be extended by God to sinners when the demands of his law are fully satisfied. And that is what Christ has done for us. That is what he has done through his life and through his death. In his death, he fully paid the debt that we owed to the divine justice. And in his life, he secured the blessing of life eternal by perfectly keeping God's righteous requirements. Listen to how Luther summed up the message that's set forth in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says this, "Though I am a sinner in myself, I am not a sinner in Christ. In myself, outside of Christ, I am a sinner. In Christ, outside of myself, I am not a sinner." You see, that's the sort of thing Luther loved to say. He loved to kind of set one thing over against another. And that's exactly what we have in this text, isn't it? This concept of double imputation, or the wonderful exchange. And it is indeed wonderful. It is a great salvation. And so may God help us to always cherish it and never, ever to neglect it. For there is no possibility of salvation apart from it. Amen.